Happy Mother's Day, and now that I've got you to sit down, can we have just all the moms stand up really quick? Come on, all moms, remain standing. Let's hear it for the moms. Come on. Oh, come on, it's mom. Thank you, ladies. Moms, future moms, first-time moms, old moms, new moms, ladies, just great to have you here. We have a special gift for you after the service. It's only for you. Guys, don't walk out the door saying, I'm a mother. It's just for the moms. And I hope there's lots of surprises. I had lots of surprises and growing up, and a few of them revolved around my birthday. The Mueller House birthdays were really different because we were all musicians, and we all played different instruments, and many of us were vocalists, and I did some directing and conducting, and so we actually directed and conducted the birthday song. And the goal of it in the Mueller household was to sing the birthday song, but no one was allowed to sing in key. So everyone had to be in a different key, directed by the director, and we would make it go maybe 5-6 minutes long. It was absolutely hysterical. We thought it was. We will not demonstrate that for you, but it was a surprising day. And sometimes you'd say, well, Mom, you know, she'd ask us, what do you want for your birthday? And so we'd get a special meal, usually baby back ribs and German chocolate cake and stuff like that. Yeah. Well, sometimes there were surprises that came from other areas, like when I was a junior high pastor, my junior high staff on one of our retreats actually made me a cake. Two of the gals went way overboard. Really, really fancy, special cake, lots of writing, lots of icing, candles, made a big deal about it. We're honoring you. Thank you for your ministry. Here's your cake. And gave me the knife to cut it. So I'm trying to cut through the cake and it won't cut. It just springs bound. They found out that actually they had iced a giant sponge. And that was their joke. And I was like, oh, you know, and I was kind of all emotional about the moment, you know, that they had thought about me and it was so gracious. And I was all choked up and I'm cutting through. I'm like, oh no. Welcome to junior high ministry, you know? One more thing. It was a fraudulent birthday. Are you ready? It was a fake cake, okay? Something very similar happened to Jesus Christ where there was supposed to be a massive, incredible celebration honoring him as the Messiah, the King. And actually, it was a fake. It was a phony. It was a cosmetic celebration. It really had no substance to it. And I want you to see it in the Scripture. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. If you're new with us, we're working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. And we have now arrived at Christ's final week, the week of Passion or the Passion Week. And these are the most incredible and most important and actually the most significant days that have ever happened on planet Earth. One more time. I have a propensity at times to overstate something. This is not that time. The days that we are now looking at are the most important days that have ever occurred on planet Earth. When God the Son offered himself as the Passover lamb and our sacrifice at Calvary, there is no more important moment on this planet. Can I hear an amen to that? It's more important than the moon launch, the Reformation, World War II. It's more important than 9/11 and anything that you can throw at it as an important date. It is the most significant moment. And that's where we are now, and chapter 11 starts this particular week. It is so significant that the four Gospels give most of their writing to this last week. It's made up of basically most of the content. And it begins with the Lord's arrival in Jerusalem, which was in A.D. 30, in the first Jewish month of the year. That's Nisan, not the car, but the first month. And he arrives on the 10th of Nisan and is crucified on the 14th of Nisan. And it is the Passover. And the Passover is going to be tens of thousands of lambs are going to be butchered and slaughtered on Passover in celebration of the Passover event. It'll be over 200,000 lambs will be slaughtered. There'll be blood running into the Kidron Valley that will be overwhelming and a statement about sin. And yet not one of those lambs or all of them together are going to take care of your sin. not one, except now with the one final sacrificial lamb, the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son, God in the flesh, who is this lamb. This crucial week begins in a very, very strange way. The nation of Israel should be celebrating Christ as King, as Messiah. He's proven to be the Messiah. Like, he taught the Word, and people were blown away by how he taught. He did miracles that were absolutely overwhelmingly supernatural. He healed every disease. He restored limbs. He cleansed leprosy. He restored sight. He raised the dead. How do you argue with that? Overruling all of life. He's the Messiah. He has the right to rule. He has the correct lineage. Both his mother and stepfather are in the line of David. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God. And though it's called the triumphal entry, it actually is a cosmetic entry. It is not on Palm Sunday. It is on Palm Monday. And why is it so strange? Why isn't it the triumphant event? Because it's not an expression of faith. They're not crying out for Jesus because he's the Savior of their sins. They're crying out for Christ and praising him because he's got supernatural power, and they're hoping he's going to use that supernatural power to overrule the Romans and fix their circumstances. They're not crying out because they're overwhelmed by their sin and they need a Savior. They're crying out because they just want their circumstances changed. That's what's going on here. So if you would, in honor of the Word of God, I know you're settled now and ready to go, but you've got your outline in front of you. Let's read aloud this passage from the outline by standing together and honoring God's Word and reading it out loud, and then we'll pray together. Here we go. Verse 1, Mark 11, from your outline so we can read it unanimously and synonymously and all that other synonymously. Here we go. Ready? As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door, outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road. Others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would pray that we would see ourselves as a part of this crowd, that we would recognize the propensity in our own lives to cry out for changed circumstances, to cry out for fixing our problem without dealing with our heart. Help us to understand the importance of what you're doing at Calvary as it relates to transforming us from the inside out, cleansing us, washing us, giving us a right standing with a God who's angry at us because of our sin, because of choosing to go our own way, doing our own thing. Help us to realize the corruption of our own lives and our desperate need for a Savior, but also help us to recognize, like the disciples, that your absolute control, your sovereign details of every detail of our life, every moment, every relationship, every circumstance, totally orchestrated by your sovereign hand, that you're omniscient, that you know all of this. And help us then through that to learn to trust you more and to rest in your care for us and in your love for us. So, Father, work in our hearts to draw us to yourself if we don't know you, and work in our hearts to cause us to worship you in a greater way because of who you are, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Take a look at verse 11 again. That is an unbelievable letdown, is it not? The entire event, this huge Hosanna, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it just fizzles.
Right? Look at it.
It just fizzles and fades. He entered Jerusalem. This massive, thousands of people comes into the temple. He looks around at everything. He left for Bethany with the 12. What happened to the thousands of people? Shouts and then what? Silence. Why? Why? Excuse me. Simply, this is not a true coronation. True coronations are not humble. They're not unexpected. They're not unplanned, unofficial, spontaneous, or superficial. Coronations are not temporary. This one was all of those. Coronations are not to be reversed just in a few days so that the elevated one becomes the executed one. This is not a real coronation. Jesus Christ deserves our worship, our praise, our our honor, but this is not what they gave him. This is a cosmetic, fake, phony coronation. There are two coronations in the life of Christ. One is in heaven, and the other one is on earth. One has already occurred, and the other has yet to occur. The heavenly coronation took place at his ascension, and the Lord left earth, arrived in heaven, and Hebrews tells us he took his seat at the right hand of God. Philippians 2 says that he was then given a name above every name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was his heavenly coronation. There's an earthly coronation coming that will take place in the future when Jesus returns, not riding on a donkey, but riding on a what? A white horse, Revelation 19, coming from heaven with his armies. Every eye will see him as he destroys the rebellion of humanity, judges the world, regenerates the earth, establishes throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, and that will be his earthly coronation. Two coronations are coming. Mark 11 isn't either of them. It isn't. None of those. It's a fraudulent, cosmetic, no formalities, no dignitaries, no regalia, no fanfare, no permanence. It's no reality. Now, there are major events that occur in order to prepare Christ for his public ministry in Jerusalem. This is the first of those events, and that is the big entry, which is really so significant. Like I said, all four Gospels record this event, and I like the way that one author breaks it up, so I've broken it up that way with point one, two, and three. So let's look at point number one, the faithful arrival. The faithful arrival. Look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, the Lord's ministry on earth is complete. He's finished his ministry, his public ministry for three and a half years. He's passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho is 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, so he goes up 3,500 feet up the road, the Roman road there, up to Jerusalem, to the Golden City. And as he passes through Jericho, he wonderfully saves two individuals, Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and then there's two blind men. One of them we know there, his name, and his name is what? Yeah, last week, thank you, Bartimaeus. And so they have come to Christ. They have come to true salvation. They are pre-cross conversions. And so now the Lord sets his face to go to Jerusalem, but his friends are fearful because they're wondering, what's he walking into? I mean, the opposition against him has intensified. The crowds are pressing him because of his miraculous deeds that he has done. They all know what he just did in Jericho by the transformation of Zacchaeus, and then they knew that Bartimaeus was blind, and he did that. And then just a few weeks ago, he was in Bethany, which is where he's headed right now. And in Bethany, what happened in Bethany? He raised someone from the dead. Lazarus. And everybody knows, there's a lot of buzz about Jesus right now. The crowd's pressing in on him because they want to see what he's going to do. There's a real hope that maybe he would be the Messiah. He would overthrow Rome. He would reestablish Israel as the ruling nation of the world. They're all wanting privilege, not persecution. They're all wanting the coronation of Christ and not the crucifixion of Christ. But before he could reign, which is what yet to be in the future, Jesus had to come die. Come die. Now, there's a heart attitude that we need to continually keep in mind as we're walking through this event, and that it is the natural propensity of our hearts to want power, to want change in our circumstances, to want something to be fixed on the outside, and yet not to actually deal with our own hearts. Is that not true? sometimes, and even as a Christian, the last thing we do is what? Examine our own heart. Sometimes we're trying to fix the kids, and it's like, well, wait a minute, the real issue is my heart. What's going on with me? The issue is not really what's going on at work or school. The issue is with my approach to what's going on there, right? And that attitude is present here. The crowd, fix our Roman problem. And Christ has come to what? Address your heart before God. To transform your heart, to cleanse you, to forgive you, to make you right with God, which is then going to correct everything else in a sense. Not make everything else good, but it's going to put everything in right perspective. So Jesus, here he is in this situation, coming to die. They're trying to elevate him as king. And so it's a premature coronation. It's really, they should be exalting him. They should be lifting him up, but it's not the right timing. And yet for 3 years now, he's been dismantling the false religion of the Jews. He's been discrediting their theology, correcting their misinterpretations. He's been correcting their salvation by works instead of salvation by faith. For 3 years, he's launched an all-out assault against apostate Judaism. And as a result, the religious leaders want him dead. So that's the fear of his own men as he's approaching this particular moment. And any time he's been in those situations, the crowd's been overwhelmed by what he's done. And they've all tried to make him king. Did you read your Gospels and remember that many times they're trying to exalt Christ, and what's he do? He slips away, doesn't he? Didn't that ever bother you? The reason he did that was because the timing wasn't right. The timing wasn't right. But now, Jesus never let those massive public demonstrations happen until right now. Because right now, God's timing is right. This is the right moment. In God's perfect providential time, the Lord Jesus must now be that final sacrificial lamb. He must die on Friday like the Passover lambs are going to be killed, and he's going to die for the sins of his children. He's going to do that. And he allows this massive display of support to occur in order to make certain that his death will occur on Passover. Are you getting this? He lets the triumphal entry happen so that it presses the issues with the religious leaders so that they will kill him on Friday. He's never let that occur before. Now he lets it happen. Did you know that in the New Testament, it tells us that the religious leaders didn't want to execute Jesus Christ at the Passover because they were afraid of what the population might do. They were afraid of that. But they didn't have a choice now. His popularity after the entry was so intense that it hurried them to kill Christ, and so that the Lord's death would occur just as God had planned it on Friday on the Passover, so he could be that Lamb of God, that perfect offering that will take care of sin once and for all. And even though this is a false cosmetic coronation, it accomplished God's perfect purpose. Are you with me on that? Even though it was an empty celebration, it still accomplished God's purposes, which is a great reminder for me, maybe for you too. Do you believe that bad things can accomplish God's purposes? Amen? It's true. God can even use empty religious events to awaken a hunger in his children for the reality of true salvation. What I just said there is sometimes you can go to a really poor church where you never really hear the gospel, or maybe even a false church where you heard an errant gospel. And in all that, God is working and working and finally awakening you to the reality of how desperate you need God's word and what the gospel truly is. And some of you have come out of that, have you not? It's true. And so God will do that, and God's doing that in this particular situation. There's an estimated 2 million people who are in Jerusalem at this time. 2 million. They build that from in AD 40. We have records that there were 260,000 lambs that were killed. Are you ready? 260,000 lambs will be killed on Friday, all right? And that probably represents about, for every lamb, 10 people. And so it's easily 2 million people, 2.6 million people, a massive crowd. The crowd around Jesus entering into this moment are hundreds of thousands of people. That would definitely agitate the religious leaders who are trying to keep Christ's popularity down and his influence down. So how does the week then all fit together? Well, let me help you with the chronology here. I made a statement earlier that some of you need me to defend. It is Saturday when Jesus arrives in Bethany. Look at verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's not very far. And you ever seen pictures of the Mount of Olives? Okay, and then there's pictures from the Mount of Olives to the Golden City, the city of Jerusalem. Well, Bethany is right on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you can't see Jerusalem from there. I've been there. And basically, it's a very interesting place. And the Lord has got some friends there. You know them, Mary, Martha, and recently back from his tour of being dead, Lazarus. Okay? Lazarus, okay, is there. And so they're all together. It's also Saturday when Mary anoints the Lord's feet with that expensive perfume, which upsets greedy Judas, the betrayer. It's also Saturday when Jesus arrives because John 12 tells us it's 6 days till the Passover, which makes this Saturday. Then Sunday, the next day, take a look at John 12, 9 there in your outline, John chapter 12, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see who? Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Did Jesus really raise Lazarus from the dead? Yes, everybody knows it. And the city is swelling with Passover pilgrims, and the word is spreading about Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. He's a huge curiosity. And so people are walking the easy 2 miles because they want to see this man and they want to see Jesus, which of course is a problem for the religious leaders. There's so many people who are coming to see Christ and so many people who are coming to see Lazarus. What do they want to do? Get this. This will blow you away. What are they going to do? Take a look at John 12, verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to what? They're going to kill Lazarus. He's already been there. He's already been dead. They're going to kill him again. Why? Why? Well, look. Because on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in who? Jesus, because he can raise the dead. How hard-hearted do you have to be in order to kill a guy to keep his influence for Christ down? In other words, how hard-hearted are you when you don't deny that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but you just want to kill him to minimize his influence for Christ? That's pretty hard-hearted. Would you agree? So it's Sunday. All these Jews are coming to Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to see Lazarus, to see Jesus. So now it's Monday, the next day. After the crowds come to Bethany, Jesus approaches Jerusalem. It's Monday. I don't want to mess with tradition, but it is, I believe, Palm Monday. Palm Monday. By the way, it is a very important chronological note, because if you don't get this right and you put it on Sunday, then you have an entire day, Wednesday, where there's absolutely nothing spoken about what Christ did. It's called Silent Wednesday, some people call it. And there's no way, those who get it wrong, where you can have the last week of the Lord's ministry and you've got an entire day with no comment about anything. I don't believe there's a Silent Wednesday. I believe that you get the chronology right by putting the entrance on Monday. And here's another reason why you should. The other reason why you should, even more importantly, is according to Mosaic law, a sacrificial lamb for the Passover was to be selected, set apart, and arrive on the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan is Monday. The sacrificial Passover lamb is supposed to arrive on Monday. And it was to be then crucified on the 14th of Nisan, which is Friday. So according to the Mosaic law, it needed to come into Jerusalem on Monday. Both Mosaic law and the calendar confirm that Christ, I believe, entered Jerusalem on Monday. And then the Lord returns to Bethany Monday night. He then returns back to Jerusalem on Tuesday, curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, then go back to Bethany in the evening. Then on Wednesday, he entered the controversy with the leaders of Israel, and he gave his sermon on the second coming, and then Judas planned his betrayal. And then on Thursday, his disciples prepared for the Passover. He spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was on trial all night long, 6 unjust trials. And then Friday morning, he was then crucified at 9 a.m. Saturday, he's in the grave. Sunday, he what? Rose again, and that's the week. And that's where we find ourselves. That's our schedule, and that's what's ahead in our year-long study. Are you ready? Okay, day 1. Here we go. Verse 1. as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. Bethany is a town, again, on the backside of the Mount of Olives. I just said it's called the House of Dates. I've been there. You can't see Jerusalem when you're there, but there's a lot of dates around there. They're naming it by the agriculture of that area. Bethpage is a smaller village that's close by Bethany, and it's called the House of Figs. So you've got Washington apples, you've got California avocados, and you've got Bethany dates and Bethpage figs. Okay, you with me? That's what we're known for. So verse 1 and verse 2, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, and yet no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here with you." Now he's in Bethany. He sends two of his disciples to Bethpage to pick up a little colt. You're saying, "Chris, how did Jesus know the colt would be there?" Silly Christians. Jesus is God, and he is demonstrating his divine attribute of omniscience. Omniscience, all knowledge. He knows every donkey. He knows every colt. He knows every colt tied to a post and all the posts. And he knows everything that can be known. He's omniscient. That means he knows what? What? Wait. What? Everything. Now go find that specific animal and bring it to me. Verse 3. Take a look at verse 3. "If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'Well, the Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." Now, why are you taking that donkey? You're stealing our donkey. God's omniscient means the Lord knows whose donkey it is. He probably, you know, somebody who put their trust in Christ and knows that when he says that, that they're going to respond as soon as they say the Lord has need of it. So the Lord knows where the animal is. The Lord knows who the owner or watch giver is. And the Lord knows how the man's going to react. That's omniscience. That's omniscience. It's miraculous. He knows he'll release the donkey into the care of the two unnamed disciples and send it back. And the disciples, of course, need to know that because it's kind of uncomfortable to be sent to steal a donkey, right? Especially if you're doing it for Christ. So, verses 4 through 6, you're not really stealing it. The Lord has need of it. That's great. But they need to know that. So it tells us the entire cult taking event went down just as the Lord said. Take a look at verse 4. "They went away, and they found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And when they untied it, some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'Hey, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave them permission." I wonder, don't you, did the two disciples, did they go, "Wow, the Lord was 100% accurate"? We would say they're batting what? 1,000. Are you really blown away by the fact that your job struggles right now, your relational struggles in your home right now, your children's illnesses, your financial battles, that every single detail of that is known by God? You've forgotten, haven't you? It's so easy to forget every single major and minor detail known by a sovereign God. Christ's omniscience, though, as beautiful as that is really not the main point here. It really isn't. In fact, some have said, well, what he's doing is he's riding a colt because Solomon rode a colt and David rode a donkey and they're tying it in there. No, that's not it. That's not the main point. The main point's not made by Mark. The main point when you study the Bible, especially the Gospels, you want to refer to the other Gospels and the similar events, it's made by Matthew. So take a look in your outline there. That verse is listed there for you. Matthew chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. It's not vague at all. It says this: "If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And this took place to what? Fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. What prophet? Zechariah. 500 years before, Zechariah said this: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a what? A donkey. Even on a what? A colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the Lord Jesus is coming in Jerusalem in fulfillment of what? Prophecy. Prophecy. That's why. That's his purpose here. That's why point number one is the faithful arrival. It's faithful to Scripture. It's faithful to God's prophetic promise. This is not a true coronation, but it is a true fulfillment of the Word of God. The Old Testament Scripture, written 500 years before it actually happened, Jesus comes humbly on a colt, because he's not come to reign or to rule or to overthrow Rome. He's come to die for our sins. He doesn't come as a sovereign. He comes as a savior. He doesn't come as a king, but the lamb to be killed. And his disciples, they don't get it. They probably got the omniscience, but the Bible tells us in John 12:16, it informs us they didn't really understand and see this as a fulfillment of prophecy. It says, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified later, they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. The disciples later understood this is a fulfillment of prophecy, but the fact is, not only does Zechariah describe it, but it's also described in detail by Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, Daniel informs his readers that 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 until, it'll be 483 years until the arrival of the Messiah. And friends, when you work out the calendar dates, when you study that passage, guess what? It works out exactly to be the date of the arrival of the Messiah in the triumphal entry. Exactly to the date that Jesus entered the city. So this has been an Old Testament promise that is now fulfilled. God's timing is perfect down to the minute detail, and he arrived faithfully right on time. So the Lord is faithful to the Father's divine promise. The Lord is faithful to the Bible's specific prophecy. The Lord is faithful to the Spirit's exact timetable. This is exactly when it was supposed to happen. And as they get ready to enter the city, look what they do. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. That's more comfortable for the donkey. That's more comfortable for the Lord when you put coats on there. That's his faithful arrival. But it leads to, number 2, the faithless approval. The faithless approval. The approval of the faithless. Look at verse 8. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Well, when thousands of people are cutting branches from the fields, that poor fields, huh? Why would they spread coats on the road? You know what that is? Listen, men, husbands to your wives, fathers, children, to your moms today, you put the coat down today. You let her walk on your coat. Because what that means is you can walk on me. Today's your day. I submit to you. Well, it's a symbol. Come on, I'm telling you guys, go home and do that. Honey, this is for you. All right? But this is what they're doing for the Lord. Basically, they're saying, when you did this to a king, you can say, you can step on me. You can walk on me. I'm below your feet. Kings are always elevated. People are under their feet. This is the way you symbolize, I will do as you say. This is yours. I affirm you, at least superficially, that you're my king. That's the hope for the kingdom, was very, very high. And so people are laying their coats down. They're thinking, this is it. He's got miraculous power. He's going to do it. He's going to return Israel to their former greatness. He's going to overthrow the Romans. All those externals are on their minds as they're cheering their way through this. The entourage coming up the hill is massive now. The crowd is swelling. You got to picture this. The enthusiasm growing. What caused it? Look at Luke 19. This is what they're thinking. Luke 19:37 tells you in the parallel passage, as soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, it goes down into the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem. When they're down in this situation, the whole crowd of his disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. Why? Look at it. There's the why. For all the what? Miracles. They think Jesus is going to do miracles and overthrow the Romans. The crowd's going wild. Listen, they knew Bartimaeus was blind. Everybody knew. Everybody knew Bartimaeus from Jericho. Everybody. And they now that he can see, because he's in this crowd. He's followed Christ. He's there. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, the tax collector, is now repaying people four times as much in Jericho. They know about Lazarus. Lazarus has been risen from the dead. And they're thinking, this is miraculous power. This is what's going to happen. What do they say? Look at verse 8, 9 and 10. Look at it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what does that say? What they're saying is, Jesus is powerful. They know that he is able. They know that he fits the description of the Messiah. They know that he has the right lineage. And they've been trying to force him to be king. They've tried to have him wipe out Rome and reestablish Israel as the chief and greatest of all the nations. And now it seems Jesus is willing to use his miraculous power to free us in this manner. And they show their allegiance to Christ by spreading leafy branches under him. John 12:13 tells us they were palm branches. I searched my entire wardrobe and I came up. This is the closest I could get. I wanted to be a palm tree for you today. So just picture me being thrown in front of Christ and rolling over, okay? So I'm the little palm tree today. And so all these branches are coming down. Coats are going down. People are in front. People behind are shouting. And it's this huge, huge hosannas. And they're throwing down these branches. You are our deliverer, Hosanna. You are it, verse 9 tells us, in the middle of the huge crowd, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, they're surging around, they're shouting with charismatic emotion, and yet underneath the celebration, something sinister was up. In John 11, the chief priests had said, hey, if anybody sees Christ, spots Christ, you tell us so we can seize him. So the crowd's forgotten that. And they're just caught up in the hysteria of this moment. But look at verse 9. Those who are in the front and those who followed are all doing the same thing. They're all praising. They're all shouting, Hosanna. This is not indiscriminate shouting. Hosanna means it's a cry of deliver us now. Deliver us now. Again, they're thinking political, earthly, military deliverance. This is why it's going to fade at the end. And the Gospel of Matthew informs us, they said, Hosanna, save now to the Son of David, identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Save us now, Messiah. And then adding at the end of verse 9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what that is? That's Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is called the Conqueror's Psalm. Just 100 years previous, 100 years, when Maccabeus was freeing Israel from the Syrian occupation, they shouted that same phrase. It's called the Conqueror's Psalm. And they were hoping for Israel's independence. They had about 100 years of independence, and then Rome kind of politically took over. There's other things going on behind the scenes that you may not know. And in the Gospel of John, it tells us, are you ready? At this moment, when there's all this euphoria and all this praising and all this Hosanna, that the Pharisees are despairing. Are you getting that? They're crushed by this. Because this is exactly the opposite of what they want. They want to put down Christ. They want to kill Christ. And now he's being exalted as king. So they're despairing. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they actually tried to silence the crowd. And the crowd saying, look, if we don't do this, the rocks are going to shout. This is big. And then verse 10, they're shouting, blessed is the coming king of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. These are all messianic accolades. At the top of their voices, Luke even adds that they're shouting, Luke 19:38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Mob is shouting out the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom, the son of David, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of glory, the kingdom promised to the line of David. Everything shouted was true. Everything shouted was scriptural. Everything quoted was quoted accurately right out of the Old Testament. This is God's king. But it wasn't God's time. It wasn't. The reality is there's a faithless approval. The crowd is fickle. This event will quickly fizzle. And the next day when Jesus attacks the religion by attacking the temple, they'll begin to struggle. Jesus doesn't do what they want. They want Rome removed. They want political deliverance. And so then they turn on him by the end of the week. By the end of the week, are you ready? This same crowd that's saying, he's the one, he's the ruler, he should reign. What do they say? Crucify him, crucify him. Watch this. We will not have this man reign over us. Within 4 days, they completely reversed from making him king to crucify him. Just a few days later, they reverse everything. Why? Because Jesus didn't do what they wanted to do. He didn't do what they wanted him to do. They wanted him to attack the enemy, and Christ actually attacked them. He attacked their hearts. He attacked sin. He attacked internally, not externally. And that faithless approval then led to a fateful appraisal. Number 3, a fateful appraisal. What happens next is surprising and it's foreboding. Surprising and foreboding. surprising in that the super exciting entry just fades. Like a sudden calm after a massive storm. It just disappears. So that's surprising. Foreboding in the sense of Christ's fateful appraisal, what he makes in verse 11. Look at verse 11 very carefully. Jesus entered Jerusalem, huge crowd there with him, and came into the temple. They're all expecting something to happen. After looking around at everything, what happens? He leaves for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. You've blown up a balloon, right? Big balloon. And then you just let the air out. That's verse 11. Just, oh! It just went to nothing. This event is not a triumph. It's a tragedy. Where's the crowd? Where's the loyalty? Where's the coronation? It was all surfacey, all cosmetic, all empty and emotional high. Verse 11, talk about a blah ending. Listen, Jesus didn't crush the Romans with his miraculous powers, so let's all just go home. Nothing to see here, folks. It's all over. And it just faded. The problem is they don't understand that Christ's purpose must be, if we're ever going to be right with God, if anyone's ever going to heaven, and no one's getting there unless Jesus Christ does this, offer himself for our sins as the Passover lamb. To take care of the sins of his children. He's not here to kill Romans. He's here to kill the punishment for sin. It wasn't a true coronation. Christ isn't embraced as their king. Look at, again, verse 11. The Lord entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, what's he doing there? Are you ready? This is how you'd say it in our lingo. He's casing the joint. He's looking around. He's planning a strategy for what's going to happen the next day. What's going to happen the next day? Mark 11, take a look at it. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers. And how do the leaders react? Look at this. Verse 18 of Mark 11, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began to seeking how to destroy him, that they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. They've got a problem now. The Lord's going to expose their heart. Jesus will attack the leaders at the very core of the temple itself. He's going to show the bankruptcy of what they've done. They turned the place where you're supposed to be brokenhearted and be able to come to God in sincerity and prayer and worship him and find salvation and find help in the temple. They turned it into a flea market swap meet circus. You couldn't even hear yourself thinking there. Not a place to come to God and to say, I need your help, Yahweh. You're the only true God, and I've come before you. This is so much like our hearts, so much like today. People want power. They want signs. They want circumstances fixed. They want to conquer. Show us. Make it. Fix my problem. When your real problem is your heart. That your sin needs to be forgiven and cleansed and washed and paid for and justified. And only Christ has done that. And Christ had to do that as the Lamb on Friday. So this huge crowd is stirred up. The leaders are ready to kill Christ because of all of this. It was just like God designed. He hastened his death to Friday. So Jesus goes to the temple in verse 11. I believe he's checking it out to see if there's been any repentance. Remember early in his ministry, at the very beginning in John, the Gospel of John, he cleansed the temple there. And now he goes back in and he looks around. Has anything changed? Anything changed from my first time when I cleansed and they knew that he did the right thing and it resulted in his dialogue with Nicodemus and all that kind of stuff had happened. Now at the very end of his ministry, he does the same thing and he's looking to see before he does this, has there been any circumstance or change? Has there been any repentance? Have they stopped selling and have they stopped taking advantage? Did they stop turning my temple into a flea market? And the answer, of course, is no. There was no repentance. There was no change. And so, verse 11, he comes into the temple, and after looking around at everything, the next day he goes to the temple and he assaults the place. And when he came to Jerusalem, they were ready to hail him as their Messiah, if he did for them what they wanted. But when he didn't do that, they turned on him and they cried for his blood. And Jesus left at the end of the day and went back to his friend's house. Look at verse 11. They left for Bethany. with the 12 since it was already late. It's already dusk. Since it's dark, then nothing can be done. The crowd's already given up. The cosmetic coronation has faded like ripples of a pool. It just totally smoothed out. And Jesus just left. It wasn't real. And he made it his appraisal of the horrific corruption in the temple and the Jewish faith. And he's going to come back Tuesday, the next day, and he's going to let them have it and seal his predetermined death. You cannot miss next week. Are you ready? The Lamb of God is going to show you that he's also the Lion of Judah. And it's awesome. What he does is awesome. But are you getting it? Do you see yourself maybe as a part of the crowd? Or maybe one of the disciples? Sometimes, as a part of the crowd, people today, if they, you know, don't get Jesus to do what they want, if Jesus doesn't do what the sinner wants them to do, the sinner turns on him or demotes him or ignores him. You know, fix my problem, fix my circumstances, but, you know, don't deal with my heart. Do you realize that false coronations going on all the time today? In our day, anytime there's a group that's guided by emotion over truth, the result's the same. Everybody feels the high, then fades away and behaves just like they were when they came. I fear for worship services where that it's all about what you feel, because that's just like this crowd in these verses. They walked away unchanged. Jesus didn't fix what we wanted him to do, so we're out of here. Friends, understand it is God's word that saves non-Christians. Understand it is God's word that changes and transforms Christians. The Bible affirms that you are saved by God's word. Romans 10:17, look at it. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. And you're sanctified by God's word. John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You change them, sanctify them in the truth. Have you made a God out of your glands that it's all about feelings, or are you truly dependent upon the sufficient word of God to call you to Christ and to make you like Christ? Are you dependent upon the next experience or relying on truth? And are you looking for Christ to fix your external problem like they were looking for Christ to fix the external Roman problem? Or are you looking to Christ to rescue you and find yourself internally sinful and corrupt and rebellious, and that you need to be washed and cleansed and made new? And for now and forever, then you need to turn from your sin and cry out to God to be merciful to you so he can give you eyes to see that you could do that. Maybe you don't understand what God's doing. Maybe you're a believer here and you thought that Christ was coming to rule and actually he's coming to die. And maybe you're asking, why is God doing this to me right now? What are my circumstances right now? This health issue, this job loss, this school pressure, friends betrayed, child rebelling, stress in our family. Serious health issues. Today, will you tell him you trust him? That you still love him because you know he loved you first? That you may not understand all that he's doing, but you know that he's doing it for his glory and your good, and you trust him because you know he loves you, that he's all wise, he never makes mistakes, he knows everything, and he's in control? Can you do that? God knows the big picture of this world and your life. I mean, student, collegian, housewife, senior, understand every detail. God's in charge. His timetable is perfect. And when you truly crown Christ as your king, when you genuinely put your trust in him, when you genuinely put your life in his hands, you will say, Lord, give me what you want me to have. Rule my life according to your will, your word, not mine. Lord, your will be done, so that you're glorified, not my wants, your word, followed and obeyed in my life. In your outline at the very bottom, do you have genuine salvation? Today, do you have genuine salvation where you want what Christ wants? Listen, if you are saved today, you will want what Christ wants. You will follow him. You will, as he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. As Christ said, Lord, Lord, you know, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? All true believers follow Christ, obey Christ. Not perfectly, but they do. And today, Christian, are you wanting what Christ wants still? Have you lost touch heart to heart in such a way that you're kind of out of sync? Or are you saying, Lord,
whatever you want, I want. Whatever you have for me is what I want. Because it's what you want, and you always want what's best. Amen to that? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to worship you, to lift you up and to exalt you. And Father, we want to do it different than the crowd. The crowd wanted externals changed and circumstances fixed and Roman overseers removed. But Father, we are here today as your children, and we want what you want. We want our lives to be more like your Son. We want to represent you in this world, and we want to live our lives according to your word. And we know we can't do that in our own strength. We need to rely upon your Spirit moment by moment. We need to depend on your word. We know, Lord, that if we're ever going to please you, it's going to be as we rely on you. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And Father, we are relying on you and worshiping you and aligning our hearts with you. Help us to be different. Always wanting something different, the externals, but that our hearts would be right before you. That we would be confessed up, repented, that we'd be dependent, not perfect. And Father, if there are any in the room here who are outside of your family, would you begin to open their eyes and help them to see their desperate need to not just have circumstances fixed, but Father, to have their very lives transformed from the inside out. That they would turn to you in repentance and faith. That they would recognize that they stand condemned for their sin. That Christ not only had to die on the cross for sin, but he had to bear all of your anger and wrath poured out against him for our sin. And he willingly paid the wages of sin, which is death. And that he rose from the dead to give us new life now. And if we give him our lives, he gives us his righteousness, and then we stand rightly before you. And then he also indwells us with the Spirit and transforms us, causing us to be born again so that we have a new heart that has new desires to follow and please you, even in our imperfections, even in all the ways that we still struggle. Help us to be those people that are different than that crowd that day. And help us to be even more than the disciples who maybe wondered at his sovereignty but didn't see that this was all a part of your plan. And that we would trust that even our lives right now, that we're right in the middle of your perfect plan. That not one person in this room is outside of your sovereign hand. And though some in this room might fight you and struggle, that you are remaining again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are in charge, and nothing can defeat your purposes. No counsel can be brought to you that change your mind. Thank you again for being our God and our King and our Lord. Thank you for being the one who is now crowned in heaven and one day will be crowned on earth. And let us worship you today as our King. Thank you again for what you did on the cross for us to provide a way that we could be right with you. We pray that every person in this room would avail themselves of that opportunity and that your Spirit would begin to draw them to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Now as we give for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.